Well, it's good to be with you again. I have been here on a Sunday morning before, but I seem to frequent more on Monday afternoons. Perhaps it's because of my age. It is. It's good to be with you. And pray the Lord's blessing on what I have to say, on what the Lord has laid on my heart to leave with you this morning. It is a lovely day. It's a great day. It's a beautiful day. And a day in which we ought to be thankful because 2 days now of sunshine. It's a bit much, isn't it? But there we are. We have a guy on the radio in Worcester, on Hereford, Worcester. And he always says, and I know he goes to church, he's a church guy, nature balances itself out. And it does. We have the sun and we have the rain and we have a good balance in the end, although we moan a bit when it rains incessantly. But it's great. And it's great to be here and I'll be able to share this passage that we had read to us so well by Lauren. Bit disappointed though, Tom. You never got a clap after what you did. I never got a clap after I told the story. Lauren, she comes up here and she gets a clap. But she's, how old is she? Eight. Eight, nine. That's brilliant. That's lovely. Okay, let's just have a look now at the parable of the prodigal son. And I have to say, I'm only doing the first part. There are two parts really to it. It's the son that went and the son that stayed. We're just looking at the son that went this morning. And when I read the parable of the prodigal son, I really am humbled, but also excited at the same time. Humbled because there has been so much excellent preaching and teaching on this passage that I have nothing unique to add really to it. And excited because I have an opportunity with you to look at this great chapter in some length. And one of the most loved parables that Jesus ever taught. First of all, it's important to us to see this parable in context. The introduction in chapter 15, 1 and 2, we see the murmurings of the scribes and the Pharisees about Jesus' association with the sinners and tax collectors. And then if we go on to 3 to 7, we see the searching of the lost sheep followed by celebration. And then if we move down and look to the lost coin in 8 and 9, we see the searching of the lost coin followed by celebration, and then the lost son in 11 to 24, where we're looking at this morning, waiting eagerly for the lost son, followed by celebration. And then the older son, 25 to 32, complaints of the older son, again, followed by an invitation, and followed by a celebration. The parable of the prodigal son follows two shorter parables in which something had been lost, is searched for, and found, followed by a celebration. And each of them is intended to illustrate that, as we read in verse 10, there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. The Pharisees had grumbled about Jesus' attention to sinners and tax collectors. Jesus' response is that God delights when those lost ones repent and turn to him. And the parable of the prodigal son makes the same point. God's joy at the repentance of the lost and the wayward son. And we do probably spend more time dwelling on the first part of the parable, which focuses on the younger son, who represents the sinners and the tax collectors, whereas the second part of the parable focuses on the older son's reaction, one of anger, one of jealousy, and represents the Pharisees' own reaction to Jesus' seeking the sinners. Now that we've put the parable into some sort of context, I just want to examine in detail the first part of this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And who knows, if the Lord wills, perhaps I'll be asked again back to you and we perhaps deal with the second part. Let's just look at this passage again. It comes into various headings. And in verses 11 to 12, those first two verses that we read, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." A heading, giving the younger son the share. The three characters are introduced at once. It's a man and two sons, a common enough occurrence. What was uncommon, though, was the youngest requested to inherit his part of the estate before his father's death, and the father's willingness to oblige. The father is depicted as a wealthy father, with servants and lands, so that the sons would have enjoyed some higher status in the community. But the younger son isn't satisfied with his lot. He wants everything that will be his, and he wants it now. Now, the inheritance laws of Israel at the time were designed to favour the older son, giving him double share, probably with the purpose of keeping the family farm and land intact. If you're interested in this inheritance thing, you can go to the Old Testament and see the regulations laid down for yourself in Numbers 27 and 36. If there were four sons, then the elder would receive two parts, with the other receiving one part each. The older son would be the executor. He would assume the role of the family head after his father's death, and sometimes the older son would decide not to divide the family buildings and the holdings, as we read in Luke 12 and 13. See, dividing up the estate before the father's death was frowned upon. And when this happened, the property was passed to the sons, but the father would enjoy the advantages or profits of something belonging to another, so long as the property wasn't damaged or changed in any way. But if we go on and look at the next two verses, or the next verse, in verse 13, we read this. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The younger son's share of the estate may have been in land, but the phrase, "got together all he had," shows that he sold what he needed to and turned his share into capital. The Greek word here means turned into cash, rather than gather together. So, with lots of money in his pockets, the young man sets out on a journey to a faraway land. Far away from his dad, far away from his brother, far away from any responsibility and moral restraint. And as long as his father is alive, he has a responsibility to support his father with his share of the family wealth. But he ignores the issue and spends it all on himself. He squanders his money. You see, the word prodigal, translated from the Latin, means to drive away or squander. His brother protests that he has wasted all his money on prostitutes, as we read in verse 30. No doubt the prodigal son enjoyed wine, women, and song until his money ran out. But let's move on and read the next two verses. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. It probably takes several years to go through a third of his father's wealth, but it doesn't last forever. Finally, it's gone. And what happens then? His friends desert him. His Ferrari is repossessed. He's evicted from his penthouse. He's destitute. Not only is he broke, but there was a prolonged famine that puts everyone, even the average farmers, on the edge of survival. Where he might have been able to secure a job in normal times, now hiring was few and far between. Crops had failed, and the landless were destitute. Remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. He paints it well, doesn't he? And the hearers can imagine the man's desperate situation, and they're just waiting to see what happens. The situation they're hearing about gets worse. The prodigal son finds a job, but it requires him to feed pigs. And of course, swine were unclean animals for the Jews. He can't even eat the food that the pigs were eating because he wasn't allowed. And not only is his food non-existent, his job of feeding swine is considered unclean. For a Jewish man, nothing could be lower. No one gave him anything. There wasn't even any giving of alms, as he was in a far country. And the practice of almsgiving was little observed among the Greek and the Romans. So the picture of Jesus, that Jesus paints here, is of a man reduced to the lowest of the low. Let's read on. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his to fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." Perhaps at one time or another, we've been at an all-time low. That we've been in total helplessness. And perhaps you know how it feels. The one advantage of being in a position like that is that there's only one direction to go, and that's up. It's amazing how complex issues become crystal clear. The man compares his own condition with that of hired servants. He's starving. They have food to spare. He's probably aware that the famine doesn't stretch to his homeland. And he begins to compose a confession to his dad. You know, you can't help but feel how difficult this is for him. It's his father and his father's way of life that he's rebelling against. He has snubbed his nose at the legal and moral obligations of his father. He's asked for his inheritance so he doesn't have to grovel to anyone. He went away rich and affluent, but now he comes home with his tail between his legs. The very person he was so conflicted with, he now must apologize to. There's no other way. How difficult this must be. How humbling. And his apology contains four essential points. He confesses sin against God, expressed here in Jewish fashion, against heaven, for his moral failures and sinful lifestyle. He confesses sin against his father for squandering all that he had, which he really should have kept in support of his father. He renounces the claim of sonship. Although he is a son, his father would need to use his elder brother's resources to support him, as he's already divided up the property. And finally, he asks to be a hired servant at the estate, while his father no longer owns the estate. He still runs it and will do as long as he is physically able to. So the prodigal son has worked out what he's going to say. We've all been there. We've all had to eat humble pie at one, rehearsing what we should exactly say. So many apologies, or not apologies at all. They're half-hearted measures designed to admit some fault, but keep an eye on our own dignity and our own pride. To his credit, the prodigal son works out a full apology. Let's read. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I love this verse. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father must have been longing to see his son. He must have been standing at the gate of his house, looking down the farm track to see where he was for many years, perhaps on a daily basis, to stand and look. His eyes often must have turned down the lane to the estate, but this particular afternoon he glances up up to the lane, and as he had done thousands of times, and he sees this figure in the distance. I don't know whether the son was dragging himself down the lane, or walking more quickly when he saw the house. But his father noticed the characteristic walk when he was a far way off. "It is my son." And compassion floods his heart, burying the pain. bearing the hurt of rejection. And the old man gets up and he runs to his son. There are two clear pictures painted here. One, the son is rehearsing his speech, coming with fear and trepidation, wondering if his father will receive him, moving at an uncertain pace. He walks towards the house. And two, his father running, his robes billowing behind him, running to the son that he longed for. Oh, now, there's no stiff, awkward meeting here between these two. Dad throws his arms around his son in happy embrace. He kisses the son as a sign of welcome. He just loves him. I can sense, though, perhaps the son has a kind of stiffness. Things aren't quite what they used to be. He has failed. He has sinned. He's changed. Will his father accept him if he knows the extent of it all? So, he begins to rehearse his speech about his sin and his lack of worthiness. But his father stops him. He hears his reports. He knows what his son has done. He's just glad to have his son home, overjoyed, flowing with joy. But then what happens, as we read from verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The father breaks into the apology. And he turns to his servants excited. The son may need to say his speech, but for his dad, the speech was irrelevant. He accepts the boy back. For years he had longed for this day, and now he's come. What was needed now was celebration of the father's joy, the best robe. He honours his son who dishonoured himself. A ring, a sign of love and warmth. Sandals on his feet. A destitute boy who's barefoot. Sandals were a sign of a freeman rather than a slave. And a fatted calf. The calf would be made ready for a special occasion. And then in verse 24 we read, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father calls for the feast and celebration. He expresses his joy in extravagant language. Dead, lost. This was the father's perspective. But now his son, for whom he had despaired, has hope. And he's alive. Having looked at this parable in some detail now, what can we glean from such a story? Here Jesus is using a parable to make a point, and the parable he's using makes an analogy. The Father, of course in the story, represents God the Father. The prodigal son represents those who have returned to him. And here's what I learned from this passage. God does not prevent us from sinning and rebelling. We have the freedom to do so. Repentance is necessary for us to return to God. And this is the theme that runs through the three parables here. And without this repentance, we act as though we have the right to do something. Even though God loves us immensely, He has to wait sometimes for us to come to our senses. For those who don't quite understand, Christian, we can talk, pursue, or persuade people into repenting. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that does that work. Of course, the Holy Spirit moves through the ministry of His Word as well, and witnessing. But without the Holy Spirit's work, such preaching, such witness, can be come across as judgmental. And the sinner is morally bankrupt and has no claim on the Father, only the Father's love. And God our Father is ready to show abundant mercy. The Son deserves nothing, but the Father bundles Him up with accoutrements of sonship. It's not merit. It's mercy. As a child of Christ, if this is the way our Father in heaven feels towards the wayward and the sinful, full of compassion, full of mercy, then we must nurture His attitude towards the lost around us. As disciples, we must not be proud or self-righteous, but boast only of God's grace. It's not a matter of fairness towards sinners. It's a matter of love. The parable of the prodigal son is a story, a wonderful story told to illustrate the father's joy at the repentance of a lost sinner. But these are more than stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Jesus lived out this seeking and rejoicing day by day. And today, He seeks those who are wandering and He brings hope to them. He treats the lost with respect and love. And if you're outside of Christ here this morning, let me tell you, He loves you. Let me tell you, He wants you. He wants you to find Him. At the conversion of Zacchaeus, one of those real life sinner tax collectors, Jesus rejoices and sits down to a jubilant dinner with the man and his friends. And He says this: today, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. May this be your experience this morning as we come before Him. Let's pray. Father, this story we've heard about this morning touches us in deep levels. Probably because we can see ourselves as the prodigal son. We can see You in the Father. We marvel at Your love and forgiveness You show. We're amazed at Your eagerness to restore to sonship those who are lost. Father, You truly live beyond Your own sense of right. You move beyond judgment to forgiveness. Full forgiveness that never looks back. Help us to have Your love unwillingness to show mercy. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. Shall we close our morning worship by singing a hymn? Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true.